So we're in the series and living the life. And John wrote his gospel, we've seen, for basically one purpose, but it has two forks in the purpose. One is to encourage, convince those who are unconvinced to believe that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, the Son of God. And then second of all, he wrote to encourage those of us who already believe in our faith. That is to encourage us and mature us in our faith. And so we are moving into the ministry of Jesus today in chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. And now, before we actually get on the sermon, I just want to just thank everybody for your participation in the Harvest Carnival. We had the most people we've ever had come through the building. We had 892 people. Come through 892 people. Okay, but the goal is not to have a great event. The goal is for us to build rapport and relationship, have an influence in the community, and it does that and has that because I frequently have people thank us for what we're doing and appreciate what we're doing, and it gives us the ability to build rapport with our community. Okay. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. And today we're going to look at Jesus gathering his disciples. And today's message is following Jesus. So I have a friend in my program that I'm at in school, a guy that I met who planted a church this last year. And part of the process for that church is it's a denomination. It's a Southern Baptist denomination. And the process by which he did that was they had a goal of gathering. He had to raise, he didn't have to raise it, but he had a goal of raising $1 million to plant a church. And from that $1 million, that was to fund the church for the first few years, and then hopefully it will be self-sustaining. And so when he started out, planted the church, and he went public. That is, had a Sunday morning service, and he had it fully staffed with 5 or 6 staff, full-time staff members. And so what he did is basically created the infrastructure with the mentality of build it and they will come. And I think it's interesting that if you look at Jesus' method and means by which he established not just a church, but a worldwide movement that went viral and that has become unstoppable 2,000 years later, was by gathering a small group of ordinary people around him. They wouldn't be the hoo-hoos of anybody's list of movers and shakers, but they were just ordinary guys, and they were probably teenagers because they were unmarried, because they were unestablished, and they had the mobility to travel around and spend 3 years with Jesus. And from Jesus investing in those 12 guys who later became the apostles and the foundation of the church, he created a movement that is unstoppable. And it is interesting that the church so often uses the very opposite means to establish and grow his church rather than just looking at what Jesus did. We go on and on. I could go with all kinds of things. But I think it's interesting because I've talked to him. I've developed a relationship with him. And I just think, this is what goes through my mind. What could you do with $1 million to impact the world? And he may do something great there. But I'm getting on a tangent of why I think that's probably not the best. Let's pray and then we'll get into the text. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the gift of teaching and preaching. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that it is not built on a foundation of human means and human ingenuity and creativity, but it is built upon the work of the Spirit. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use the gift of teaching and preaching to not just inform, but to transform, not just to bring light to our minds, but bring heat to our hearts. And Lord, I ask that you would also, by the work of your Spirit, open up our eyes to see how great and glorious and awesome you are. And you would see, that we would see our need to respond in faith to what you say to us today. So give us eyes to ear, I'm sorry, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, give us hearts that are willingly and gladly and obediently responding to your word. And so, Lord, I ask that you'd incline our hearts to you, Lord, that you would move our hearts towards faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 35 starts out with John the Baptist standing with a couple of his disciples. And John sees Jesus walking by, and for the second time, John testifies to who Jesus is. And he says, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God." And as a result of his disciples hearing that statement or that testimony, they begin following Jesus. And the writer John wants us to see the connection between hearing that testimony and following Jesus. If you remember last week, we saw the first time that John described Jesus or gives testimony to Jesus, he describes it the same way, except for in a greater measure. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the disciples leave John and follow Jesus because Jesus can do something that John cannot do. Jesus can remove their sin and John can't remove their sin. So it's appropriate that they follow Jesus. As a matter of fact, we remember last week, we saw that John the Baptist's ministry was to point people to Jesus, was to prepare their hearts through the baptism of repentance, to prepare them for the coming Messiah. And so it is appropriate that they go to Jesus. And so the first thing we see from this passage is that coming to Jesus, following Jesus, becoming a disciple of Jesus, faith in Jesus is coming to Jesus to take care of the issue of sin in our lives. That is to remove our sin. Well, how does Jesus remove our sin? Well, he removes it because this ultimately guarantees that he's going to go to the cross, right? John can confidently say the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because Jesus will go to the cross. Notice that John doesn't say sins, but he says sin. Now, why does John say sin rather than plural sins? Now, how many of you deal with plural sins on a daily basis? Okay? The rest of you don't realize that, and we'll pray for you. Lord. He says sin singular because he's talking about something in particular. He's talking the human nature, which is sinful. That is human sinful nature. He's talking about original sin or sin that has been passed down since the time of Adam and Eve. He's talking about our sinful nature. So Jesus, this is the beauty, okay? This is the beauty, folks. Jesus doesn't just deal with our individual sins, but Jesus deals with our sin nature. And if you are looking to deal with your individual sins, it's going to be like chasing a gopher around to all the different holes and keep putting them out and putting them out. And you will wear yourself out. So this is how Jesus removes our sin, by going to the cross. First of all, he removes the penalty of sin. He removes the penalty of sin. Well, what is the penalty of this? Penalty of sin is that you by nature and by choice are a sinner. That is, you sin by nature and you sin by choice, and as a result of sinning, which is violating God's law or God's command, just think of the Ten Commandments, right? Because you have violated that, that means that you are guilty before God and you deserve a just judgment. And Scripture describes that just judgment as hell. Eternal separation from God, which is more miserable, which will be more miserable and painful and agonizing than you can imagine. Every attempt to describe hell falls short of how bad it will be. So Jesus removes the penalty of sin. Second of all, Jesus removes the power of sin. Jesus removes the power of sin. Now, the power of sin is the sin as the controlling, dominating factors in our lives. Outside of Christ, you can do nothing but sin because you're a sinner by nature and you're a sinner by choice. And Jesus removes the power of sin that dominates your life. So Jesus removes the penalty of sin. Jesus removes the power of sin. And then the beauty of it all is that he, on top of it all, I should say, because those two are very significant and important, is that he removes the presence of sin in our lives. That one day when we die, on the other side of eternity, we will be forever removed from the presence of sin in our lives. That is, sin will no longer be a factor in our lives or in all creation. And that should give us hope. So the Lamb of God who takes away sins of the world, takes away the sin of the world, takes away the penalty of sin, takes away the power of sin, and takes away the presence of sin. And so these guys begin following Jesus. That is, they want to be a disciple of Jesus. And so Jesus turns towards them when he sees them, and he looks at them, and he says, "What is it that you seek?" They don't answer his question. They turn around, they counter it with another question. They say, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Come and see." So they came and saw, and they spent the day with Jesus. They spent learning from Jesus. So here's the point of that, is that all of us must come to grips with what we want from Jesus. Why do you seek Jesus? Because there are lots of motivations and lots of reasons for seeking Jesus that are illegitimate, and you will only end up bankrupt, because you'll be missing the purpose of Jesus in your life. So if you're pursuing Jesus because he will make your life better or make your life happy or because he will fix your problems, you're looking in the wrong place. The primary reason why we should trust and put our hope in Jesus is because he removes our sin. And so C.S. Lewis said long ago, he said that I did not pursue religion for happiness because I could find happiness in a bottle of port. So if you're looking for comfort, don't look for it in Christianity. So these guys spent the day with him. And they're seeking Jesus, and he says, come and see. And that is, watch me, learn from me. And in that day, and it's the same true, but in that day, a disciple and rabbi or teacher relationship was characterized by three characteristics. One, the first characteristic is that a disciple was a learner. And so they followed a teacher to learn from that teacher. The second characteristic is that they sought to become like that teacher. That is, to embody his teaching. That is, most of the teachers of the day were moral teachers, and so you sought to embody or to live like that teacher. And then third of all, you sought to represent the teacher and his teaching. And so you basically, you can summarize, and with Jesus, that's what they did. The disciples sought to learn from Jesus, they sought to become like Jesus, and they sought to represent Jesus. And you see that in the Great Commission. You see that in the writings of Paul, in the writings of the rest of the New Testament writings, the letters that were written to the churches. And so it boils down to this, is that if you come to faith in Jesus, if you become a disciple, if you become a follower of Jesus, it's characterized by three characteristics. First of all, is it following Jesus? Are you following him as your Lord and as your Savior, as the one who removes your sin? And following means I am obeying. Second of all, you're being formed by Jesus. That is, he's molding and shaping you. And then third of all, is you're faithful to the mission of Jesus. So you're following, you're faithful. I'm sorry, you're following, you're formed, and you're faithful. And so as a person who considers yourself a Christian or a disciple, the same meaning, are you following Jesus faithfully? Are you following Jesus? Are you being formed by Jesus? And are you faithful to Jesus' mission? But here's the reality, is that what separated Jesus from all the other teachers of the day was, we saw earlier in chapter 1, is that Jesus is the one who is full of grace and truth, right? And it is out of his fullness that we receive grace. So they weren't just learning from him. They weren't just trying to become like him. And they weren't just seeking to be faithful to his teaching and to represent him to the world. Is that they were putting themselves in the way of grace. They were putting themselves under his teaching, and by putting themselves under his teaching, they were putting themselves in the way of receiving grace, which they didn't think about at the time. They didn't know about at the time. And so as they put themselves in the way of grace, they had the power of God who helped them, who sustained them so that they would follow Christ, who sustained them so that they would be formed into the character of Christ, and sustained them so that they would be faithful to the mission of Christ. I think we sing a song. If grace is like an ocean, we're drowning. Grace is what initiates the Christian life, and grace is what sustains the Christian life. Grace is what initiates your spiritual life, your spiritual relationship with Christ, and it's what sustains it. You live and breathe grace. And if that's a reality, then you need to know, what is grace? Well, grace has a face, and that face is Jesus Christ. I think it's Titus 2:11 says, grace has appeared. Grace is God's empowering presence in our lives that sustains us spiritually. Another definition that I read this week, grace is God helping, or God providing for those who cannot provide for themselves. What's more is that the disciples didn't just put themselves under Christ's teaching, but they ordered their lives around Christ to receive from Christ grace. Grace is like a prism that refracts light in a myriad of ways. And that God has chosen means or ways in which he dispenses grace. So, God, in his wise plan and his purpose, has chosen certain means or certain ways by which he dispenses grace. You can't force God to give you grace. You can't make a God to give you grace. Grace is free and it is sovereign. But you can put yourselves in the way of God's grace. So if grace is like a breeze, and you want that breeze, then you put yourself in the way of that breeze. Does that make sense? If grace is like the light, you and I have the capacity or the ability to turn on the light, but God must make the light work. Or on a Sunday morning, usually it's very warm in here, right? And I have the capacity, the habit, or the choice to open the window, right? But God must provide the breeze by which to cool the room. And if God has provided means and ways by which he dispenses or pours out his grace, then it is only wise. If God has chosen to pour out his grace through certain means and certain ways, and grace is what sustains us spiritually, it is only wise to build habits in our lives around those ways and those means. Are you following me? Okay. And it is foolish to ignore those means and those ways of grace. Are you tracking with me? Okay, what about the rest of you? Are you tracking with me? Do I need to clarify what I'm talking about? Okay, so there are three primary means or ways by which God dispenses grace, or God pours out his grace in the life of his body. There's a myriad of ways. It's like a prism, right? It refracts the light, and there are a myriad of ways, but there are three primary ways. The first primary way is through the word of God, by which we hear the voice of God. The word of God by which we hear the voice of God. And so if you want grace in your life, you need to put yourself in the way of God's voice. And this is the primary way, because this is the only one that is certain. This is the only one that I know that is 100% correct. Not necessarily what I hear. God speaks to us today, but this is the primary way. And if you're not putting yourself in the way of this book, you're not going to hear his voice. Or you're not going to hear his voice when he whispers, because you're not going to know it clearly. The reason why I know Karen's voice when she calls me, whether she's way far away or she wants to whisper because she doesn't want the boys to hear, is because I know Karen's voice. So God's word is the first primary way, because we hear God's voice through it. The second primary means of his grace, you need to write that down. The second primary means is through prayer, because it's through prayer that we have God's ear. Prayer is the primary means that we have God's ear. That is, it's the way that he hears us. So God speaks to us through his word, and then we respond to his word. We respond to him through prayer, talking to him, engaging with him, speaking to him. And you have his ear, not because of how good you're doing that day, or not because of how bad you're doing that day, but because of what Christ did on your behalf. Don't think you have an upper hand against somebody or a better position because you're moralistic than the next person. It's because of what Christ has done, not because of what you have done. Because that attitude is what separates you from him. Because the attitude is you're looking at yourself rather than looking at what Christ did. Do you see what I'm saying? Some young person is listening over there. Okay, so the first means is through God's word. The second means is through, thank you, by which we have God's ear. And then the third way is community. I'm sorry, what did I say? Okay, yeah, community, where we belong to his body. And it's through his body, as we learn to become interdependent on each other, that God pours his grace through us. Okay, let me give you an example of this. You wake up in the morning, your heart is not red hot for God. You're not even desire God. You don't even know if you want to read your Bible, but you've developed a habit of reading your Bible in the morning. And so you sit down and you begin reading it. And as you read it, God brings to mind or helps you understand, or helps you to see, to focus your thoughts and your desires and your affections on him. And so your heart is strengthened, or you get an insight, or you get something that encourages you. And so you're spiritually nourished or strengthened. Or you're struggling in the middle of the day. And because you've memorized scripture, you find strength when you're being tempted. Let's just say you're being tempted to wallow in self-pity and have joylessness. Then you remember scripture that says, rejoice in the Lord always. Or James 1, where it says that we rejoice in the midst of struggles and trials because we know that that strengthens our faith. And so you are infused with grace. You're strengthened. Your heart is lifted. And you struggle through the difficulties you're facing. Or you're struggling in the midst of life and you're failing miserably. But you call up a friend or somebody you know and they speak the word of God to you, or they encourage you, or that, like I said to somebody today, because they were struggling with sin, and I said, don't let yourself or let the enemy beat yourself up. You have confessed that. You have been forgiven. You get up and you move on, because it's focusing on yourself is not the solution. It's focusing on what Christ has done for you. And as I said that, this person's countenance stood up and they changed because they were reminded of the truth. So those are the three primary means of God's grace. What are they? They're the word, yes, the Bible. They are prayer, and they are the community. Because it's the way that you open the window and receive grace. And so it is wise to build habits, to put structure in your spiritual life by which you're regularly, is that right? I'm not regular, I'm regularly intaking the word, I'm regularly praying and connecting with God, and I'm connected to the community. And it's like a three-legged stool. When you only have two legs, you're not going to balance on the stool. And then you wonder why you crash. Or you fall. Why are you falling? Because one of the stools are not down. You know what? The Christian life is simple. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's simple. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So, some of those of you that have wood stoves will appreciate this story. We have fans, you know, that in the house that create the circulation to, you know, to help with moisture and stuff in the winter. And sometime when those fans are on, or there is a negative pressure outside, and you go to start the wood stove, you've got the air coming down the chimney. And if, okay, so let me just tell you something. It's just the dynamics. I don't know what it's called. Physics, is it? Would it be physics? But if the air is coming down, you have a negative pressure, and you light a match or you light paper or wood in there, the smoke is going to come towards you rather than going up the chimney. Has that ever happened to you? Okay. So what I do to combat that is that I open up the side window so that I can create a draft, and so that the draft that wants to go up with the fire, the heat rises, right? Okay, the heat rises and it combats the cold pressure coming down. The fire will begin to roar. I didn't create the fire roaring, but I opened the window so that fresh air can come in. That's how grace works. Let me tie this even more. If you want the embers of your heart to roar with white hot affections for Jesus, then you need to establish the habits and milk those means of grace for all they're worth. Don't come to me and complain about your lack, your spiritual apathy when you are not drinking from the well. The answer is easy. It's Jesus, right? So then we learn, finally, one of the names of these disciples is Andrew. Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. And he tells us he's Simon Peter's brother because Simon Peter was much more known by the church. Actually, Andrew kind of drops out of the scene rather quickly, and you really don't see anything about Andrew. And which tells us that basically Jesus chose ordinary people and chose to use some of them in extraordinary ways and others in just ordinary ways. There's nothing wrong with living an ordinary life, right, as a Christian. That has significance and that has meaning. And so Andrew, the first thing he does is that he goes finds his brother, Simon. And he brings him to Jesus. And Jesus does this. He says, Simon, your name will now be Cephas, which means, for our benefit, Peter. And that tells us that Jesus has sovereign authority and ability to change our identity and our destiny. Peter didn't change his identity. Peter didn't change his destiny. Jesus did it with a word. The same word that in the beginning created life and creation. And the same word that was with God and who was God and spoke things into existence and speaks spiritual life into existence. And Jesus does that with each one of us. He has sovereign authority and sovereign right and sovereign ability to change your identity and your destiny. Because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we can have those who are going to be serving communion come up front. Those that are going to be serving communion, can you come up front? Great. Just go ahead and grab the elements and stand up front. And the night before that Jesus was going to be betrayed, thank you, he gathered his disciples, the 12 around him, to celebrate the Passover meal. And Jesus says, I desired earnestly to celebrate this meal with you. Because they weren't just celebrating any Passover meal with just any Passover lamb. They were celebrating it with the one who was the sacrificial lamb on their behalf. When the hour came, he reclined at the table with the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer, pointing to the cross. For I tell you, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. And he's talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb in eternity that he will celebrate with all of his people. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is forgiven for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. We celebrate this today because Jesus just wasn't a religious figure who lived and died and passed away in history. He is the eternal Son of God. Because of love and his commitment to you and me as a people, humbled himself, stooped low to take on human flesh, frail human flesh. The infinite Son of God limited himself by becoming a man and lived as a man for 30-something years and suffered at the hands of those he created. He came to his own, and his own did not know him. He came to his people, and his people rejected him. He suffered as a man at the hands of those he came to rescue. As a sacrificial lamb. But that suffering was nothing compared to the suffering that he experienced on the cross. And it wasn't the physical suffering I'm talking about, but it was the suffering of bearing the weight of human sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the pain and the anguish of bearing the weight of God's wrath and judgment for your sin and for my sin. And that sense of forsakenness because of that sin and that condemnation. But then Scripture goes on to say is that death could not keep its grip on him. And in 3 days, he rose again, victorious over sin and over death. And because of that, by faith in his work on the cross, you and I experience what John describes as eternal life. That is the very life of God. for all eternity, pulsating within us. That is what we celebrate when we partake of the cracker and the grape juice, which symbolizes his body and his blood that was broken for you to establish a new covenant, or as the writer of Hebrews says, an eternal covenant, which secures your destiny and my destiny for all eternity, which gives us hope that not only is the penalty of sin been removed, not only is the power of sin being removed in our lives, but we have the hope that one day the presence of sin will be removed, not just from us, but from all creation, when God recreates the earth and we spend eternity enjoying creation and enjoying the Creator in his presence for all eternity, absent of any effect of the sin. That is something to celebrate. This is a whole nother sermon. That is something to celebrate. And so as we partake of the communion, let's come up through the middle, partake of the elements, and then go back to your seats. Father, we just thank you for what you did on our behalf. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the sacrificial lamb. You are the perfect one who was a perfect sacrifice to absorb our just judgment. And so, Lord, we celebrate what you've done on our behalf. We celebrate what you're doing on our behalf. And we celebrate what you will do on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is what I want to say before we go to communion. A fourth means of God's grace is the Lord's Supper. And what I mean by that is that you can be fed, nourished, encouraged spiritually by faith as you partake of the elements. So as you come today, come to him and saying, Lord, I need grace in a specific way. And ask him, say, Lord, meet me as I eat of you symbolically. I'm just going to ask you to put your hands out in front of you, and just as an act of faith, and we're going to ask the Lord just to give us grace today. I'm sure he's already given grace through the sermon and through the Lord's Supper, and we're going to ask just that he would come and that he would meet you, or that he would seal what he's already done or what he's speaking and encouraging to you. And Father, just thank you for your grace, Lord, that we live by grace, we breathe grace, we are in an ocean of grace. And so, Lord, I ask that we would put ourselves in the way of grace, Lord Jesus, that we would build the habits and the patterns within our lives by which we put ourselves in the way of your grace, and that we would experience great grace and great mercy. Lord, I ask for those who don't have the habits or patterns in their lives or have drifted from them, Lord, I ask that they would make a mark in the sand and say, I'm going to make a habit of spending time in the Word, make a habit of prayer, and make a habit of being connected to the body of Christ. Lord, I ask that in the midst of life that we would look to you for grace. Lord, in the midst of life that we would surround us with those individuals that we know that are wise and full of your Word, that would be able to dispense grace to us. And Lord, I ask that we would be a people who are characterized by so much grace, that grace overflows into the lives of other people, that we have something to give and something to offer, Lord Jesus, when people are struggling and they need help, whether it's a neighbor or a friend or a coworker or somebody in our small group or somebody within the body that we see that is discouraged or needs help. Lord, we thank you that you are an endless supply of grace. You're an infinite fountain of grace. And so, Lord, I ask that you would enlarge our capacity for your grace in our lives. That we would see you as the great dispenser, the champion, the hero of our lives, the victor, the deliverer, the redeemer, the one who gives freedom. As a loving Father, as a supplier of our grace. And so, Lord, I ask that you would be the first one we go to. And Lord, I ask that we would go with faith and receive and be replenished with grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week.
This is the blood, broken and poured out for all of us. And in this communion, we share in His love. Oh, this is the body. This is the blood. Oh, this is the body. And this is the blood.